Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're new here on Wednesday nights, or if you're watching online, what we typically do on Wednesday nights is we preach through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so the passage we're going to study tonight is not something that I picked out of a hat. It wasn't random. And it's not necessarily something that I think is particularly troubling to our church right now. It just happens to be next, okay? And some of you who read ahead this week know exactly what I'm talking about and why I might preface this passage with that statement, okay? We were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 last week, and last week reminded us of the priorities of the local church. We were reminded that we are a local church with a global mission. We're not a social club. We're not a support group. We're not a seminary. We are a spiritual life-saving station. We studied God desires all men to be saved. There is only one way to be saved. So our priority as the church is making sure that all men have an opportunity to put their trust in that one way. We said we do that, chapter 2, verse 1, by praying for the lost in our gatherings on Sunday. We do that, verse 7, by scattering from our gatherings on Monday and proclaiming the gospel to them. Now, the reason Paul had to give that correction is because the church at Ephesus was distracted from its mission. Instead of engaging the lost with the gospel, the men of the church were engaging with each other in pointless debates about endless genealogies that had nothing to do with the gospel. Well, tonight we're going to discover that the women of the church were also distracted from their mission. They were distracted by their dress at church and by a desire to lead the men at church. And what Paul is reminding us is that women are so important to the mission that when they are distracted and divided, the work of the church often grinds to a halt. So Paul gives them some practical and plain instruction so they can get their focus back on where it needs to be and get back to the global mission of reaching the world for Christ. Now, the passage we're going to study tonight is seen by many as confusing and controversial. Let me tell you, it really isn't all that confusing. There's one confusing verse. The rest of it is pretty straightforward, okay? And it really isn't all that controversial, at least not biblically. The things that Paul teaches in this passage are repeated time and time again in the pages of the Word. The things we're going to study tonight will only be controversial if we start with the culture and not with the Bible. This passage is primarily about the appearances, attitudes, and actions of godly women when they worship at church. So why should a lost and godless culture have anything to say about how Christian women act and behave in church? I don't know. They do, but we shouldn't listen to them. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. The church invariably attracts the world when she is absolutely different from the world. I want to say that again. The church invariably attracts the world when she is absolutely different from the world. The church does the most good for the world when it is least like the world. And we're going to read a passage tonight that reminds us that Christians are to be distinctly different from the world, and the church is to be distinctly different from the world. All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin our reading tonight in verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And it's that last one that's the confusing one, and we'll get there, okay? You have my word. We'll get there. Now, notice it begins with an admonition to men in verse 8. He basically says, guys, if you're going to gather to pray, chapter 2, verse 1, that all men might be saved, then you really need to stop fighting with each other. Put away your wrath. Stop all of these doubt-inducing debates and discussions. Because, guys, if you're not right with each other, you're not right with God, and your prayers won't get higher than the ceiling. Don't let your debates and your anger for your brothers in Christ hold a different position, cause you to be wrong with God, have a wrong spirit, and cause your prayers to be hindered. Then he said in verse 9, in like manner. So just like the men were not to be distracted from the mission, now the women are not to be distracted by the mission. The title of the message tonight is Women in the Church. Women in the Church. And again, Paul teaches us about the appearances, attitudes, and actions of a godly woman. All right, let's look in the first place about a godly woman's appearance. Look at what it says again in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, whenever we talk about dress at church, we usually have two extremes come to our mind. We think of churches on the far left where the dress is immodest and sensual. And the behavior and dress of the church is similar to what you might expect to find at a bar or a nightclub, okay? And there are lots of churches out there like that. Then on the other extreme, we think of churches where women are told not to fix or cut their hair or wear any jewelry or makeup. They're told to dress in a frumpy, even unfeminine way. They make women feel that if a man's eyes wander, it is exclusively the woman's fault. It's not the man's fault, of course, for having a dirty mind or a lust problem. It is about the woman in her dress, not the man in her depravity. Well, Paul actually corrects both extremes in the verse that we just read and in the verse we're going to study. He pushes back against both, against the sensual, provocative dress that is so common in churches today. He also pushes back against the messy, homely dress that some people twist this passage to teach to ladies, and that's not at all what it's saying. So how should a woman dress when she comes to church? Well, first of all, the Bible says that she should adorn herself in modest apparel. The word modest just means well-arranged, well-ordered, appropriate. So it is very much the opposite of sloppy, frumpy dress. According to several Greek scholars that I read today, it is also a word that has some sexual overtones. So modest dress is the opposite of provocative dress. It's well-ordered dress that is not provocative. Then he says in verse 9 that they are to adorn themselves with modest apparel and with shamefacedness. Well, that's an old word. What are we talking about here? This word is best understood as dressing humbly or respectfully. It's the idea that what a woman wears to church should not distract her brothers and sisters from worshiping Christ. She is to dress in such a way that all eyes will be on Christ, not on her. She has a real respect for the people that she worships with, a shamefacedness, if you will. Then it says that she is to dress in sobriety. The word here means self-control. It refers all throughout the New Testament to a mastery of desires and passions. The word indicates a requirement for women to be aware of how their appearance affects those who are around them. She is to be in control of her passions and not to dress in a way that would incite the passions of other people. So what we're talking about primarily in the first part of this verse is sensual clothing. Skin-tight garments, low necklines, high hemlines, short shorts. We understand that that kind of clothing is all too common in our culture. If you have a daughter and you've tried to take her shopping lately, you know that that's true. But that kind of dress falls far short of what God desires Christian women to wear and to be when they gather to worship Him. Inevitably, when we talk about modesty, the questions get awful practical. Pastor, how high is too high? How low is too low? Well, I'm glad to report God never gave us a handbook, okay? My Christian college gave us a handbook that told us how high was too high and how low was too low. God actually hasn't. He actually wants you ladies to depend on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. To ask the Lord before you put on a garment and you come to church. God, am I wearing this garment to glorify you or to draw other people's attention? Is what I'm wearing to church about you or is it about me? I want to be sensitive to this. I want to go to church with the right motive, to glorify you, to make you look good. So tell me and teach me, Holy Spirit, what I should wear. If you don't know, the Holy Spirit has not answered back as clearly and plainly as you would like, then ask a godly sister in Christ. Pick out a good lady here who loves the Lord and whose walk with Christ you sincerely respect. And ask her, what do you think about this? And how should a lady dress when she comes to church? And she can give you some practical pointers that perhaps would not be appropriate for the pastor to give you as he's standing behind a pulpit on a Wednesday night, okay? After Paul talks about sensual clothing, then he moves on to the accessories that the women were wearing. He says that women were not to wear braided hair or to adorn themselves with gold, pearls, or costly array. So the first half of the verse was about avoiding styles that were sensual. The second half of the verse is about avoiding styles that are showy. Now, what does this mean, that women can't wear jewelry to church? Well, not at all. One commentator pointed out that braided hair and pearls and gold were styles that were popular in the city of Rome in the first century. Rome was the center of fashion, and the wealthy women all throughout the empire emulated the styles that were popular in the capital city, much like women today might emulate the styles from New York City or Paris. Within the church at Ephesus, these ladies were to be careful that they were not getting their fashion cues from the world and from Rome, but they were thinking about what the Holy Spirit would have them to wear. This is a prohibition for the ladies not to dress in a way that is ostentatious, flashy, that flaunts wealth. Within the church at Ephesus, there would have been an enormous gap between the haves and haves not, the have-nots. We know that there were wealthy believers in the first century church. Take, for instance, Lydia, the first convert in Macedonia, a seller of purple. She had a large household and was undoubtedly a very wealthy woman. John Mark's mother was a very wealthy woman. She had a large household in Jerusalem where the entire church gathered to pray for the release of Peter. So there were wealthy believers in the church, no doubt about it. But the vast majority of people who attended the first century church were poor. Commentators and historians estimate that at least 70% of them were slaves. So you can just imagine how the poor people in the church felt when the wealthy women came to church on Sundays and they had their diamond earrings from Tiffany's and they were sporting their Gucci handbags, and most of the ladies in the church were doing good to have something from Goodwill or Walmart. So the command here is not necessarily that Christian women shouldn't wear a gold ring or a string of pearls to church. The command is that women are not to dress in such a way that flaunts their wealth or makes other women in the church feel inferior for not having as much money as they have. Just a reminder, church is not a fashion show. And the foyer of the church is not a runway. And the discussion after church should not be about what so-and-so wore. It should be about the Lord and His Word and what He did in the worship service. So ladies, there is nothing wrong with stylish clothing, but the goal should be style combined with simplicity and sensibility. The church is not a fashion show, a bar, or a nightclub. If our focus is on each other's clothing and how wealthy we look or how sensually someone is dressed, then guess what our focus is not on? It's not on the Lord. It's not on the gospel. And dress has become a distraction. And a godly woman doesn't want to distract anyone from Christ. So we're talking about a godly woman's appearance. We see in verse 10 an admonition about the godly woman's attitude. You're not to dress in sensual and showy ways. What should you consider? Well, verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So here it is, ladies. The godly woman seeks to coordinate her wardrobe according to a godly character, not necessarily according to what the fashion stars are wearing in Paris or New York City. She recognizes that her appearance is a billboard that professes a love for God. That's what the Bible is saying. That her outward appearance is saying something about her character. It's saying something about her love for the Lord. Because of that, a godly woman strives to be healthy. She strives to take care of her outer man. She is well ordered in her dress and appearance because she wants to be a good representation of the God that she loves. And by the way, that's great advice for men too, isn't it? So she has an attitude that says, what I wear is a reflection of my heart. My heart is right with God, and I want my dress to be as well. The Bible says her dress also professes that she is full of good works. I like that. The godly woman comes to church to work, not to watch, to serve, not to sit. On occasion, you'll find her in the nursery changing diapers or in the fellowship hall serving a meal. You'll find her doing crafts with children in a Sunday school class or working in the food pantry or clothes closet. The point is, no one wears Gucci if they're going to work in the nursery. No one wears a halter top to teach Sunday school. At least they shouldn't, okay? So the godly woman's attitude says, I come to church to worship and to work. I don't want people at church to look at me. I want them to look at Christ. And if someone does look at me, I hope what they'll see is a Christ-like, godly person who acts like a servant, not a celebrity or a diva, and who dresses and behaves accordingly. The godly woman has a Christ-like attitude, and everything about her deflects her attention and deflects others' attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the woman's appearance, we see the woman's attitudes, we notice thirdly, a godly woman's actions. Look at what it says in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, verse 12, But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, these verses can be difficult for women in our culture to read. And these are discussions that people are having still 2,000 years later about a woman's role in the church. And I'm not casting stones at anybody, and I'm not going to be mean or call any names tonight. But the Southern Baptist Convention is on the verge of a major split because of the idea of women teaching and preaching to men. This is a passage that is really needful for us here in 2021 for us to understand. So we see a woman's actions. The first thing we see is her learning. Her learning, verse 11. Here is all this verse is saying. When it's time for the pastor to teach the word of God, the godly women in the church should listen carefully and submit to God's word. And by the way, that's not only a command for the women, is it? That's a command for every person who sits under God's word. The truth of the matter is that only one person at a time can teach a class or preach behind the pulpit. So every other Christian, whether they are a man or a woman, ought to listen carefully to the person teaching and submit themselves to the word of God. We ought to all have the humble attitude when the man of God is preaching that says, if God speaks to me through his word, I'm going to submit to it. I'm going to listen. I'm going to learn. I'm going to obey. All right? Now, this verse does not mean that women cannot teach other ladies in the church. In fact, you might jot down Titus chapter 2, where the older women in the church are commanded to teach the younger ladies in the church. This verse does not mean that a woman can't teach a Sunday school class or give a testimony or sing in the choir. All this verse is saying is that when the pastor stands up to preach the word of God, women in church should listen to it and obey the word of God. That's all that verse is saying. Now, it's verse 12 where we talk about the woman leading, where the issue seems to be a little bit more tricky. So we see in verse 11, her learning. Then we see verse 12, her leading. Now, I just want to make this plain tonight. This is a prohibition that clearly refers to women teaching or preaching the word of God in a worship service. Women are free to teach women and children throughout the church, but they are not free, according to this passage, to pastor a church or to exercise spiritual or doctrinal authority over men. And I just wanted to say that plainly and clearly and compassionately tonight. That's what this passage is saying. Churches in our time are facing immense pressure to cave on this point. They should not. They should not. Scripture is clear. Women can do almost anything in the church, but they cannot preach to men and they cannot pastor. God-called, congregation-approved pastors are responsible to teach, pastor, and lead the church, and that role is exclusively reserved for men. This is what the Bible says all throughout the Scriptures. We're going to get to it next week in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Bible says that the bishop, the pastor, is to be the husband of one wife. Now, I recognize, folks, that this is not culturally correct or politically correct, but it is biblically correct. This doesn't mean that women don't have positions of leadership or authority outside of the church over men. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that in the church, the pastor is a man and the pastor has God-given authority. This is, after all, the Lord's church. And he's in charge, is he not? He gets to make the rules as dictated in his word. And I think we all understand that he knows best, doesn't he? Now, let me say this. While a woman cannot preach and pastor, let's not get the idea that God leaves the work of the church and evangelism of the world to men only. Let's not get the idea that women are somehow sidelined in ministry or second-class citizens in the church. They are not. We have all been commanded by God to worship and to serve and to proclaim the gospel to the lost. I like what one author said. He said, the fields of opportunity for women are endless, for the entire church is to be mobilized in ministry. No one is to be at home watching soaps and reruns while the world burns. God has commanded us to equip and mobilize all the saints under the leadership of qualified pastors who take the primary responsibility for teaching and leadership in the church. So modern women, please don't tell Amy Carmichael or Elizabeth Elliot or Catherine Booth or Susanna Wesley that because a woman cannot preach or pastor, she cannot make an impact on the kingdom of God. Women, you can. Women are not sidelined in the church. They are not second-class citizens in the church. Sisters in Christ, you are essential to the church, and you are a significant part of the mission to reach the nations in our lifetime. So you cannot preach or pastor, but there is so much. There is so much that you can do, and there is so much that you must do if we're going to reach the world in our lifetimes. Well, Paul now moves from exhortation, telling the ladies what they should do and should not do under inspiration, to a word of explanation. He wants us to understand that these commands are rooted in some scriptural realities that even go all the way back to creation. First, he says, you need to understand these commands, these prohibitions, in the framework of the order of creation. Look at what it says in verse number 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul's instruction here to the women is not rooted in a particular cultural problem that the church at Ephesus was having, and this only applies to them. That's how some modern people have tried to twist this passage. But his understanding of what role women should play in the church is actually rooted in his understanding of creation. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we learn that God created Adam and then Eve. We believe that man and woman were made to be complements to one another. Eve was Adam's helpmeet, a helper suitable for him. She was his perfect complement meant to fulfill what was lacking in his life. But even from the beginning, it was Adam who was given the responsibility to lead and to teach. It was his responsibility to teach his wife. And it's a reminder this evening that the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the wife in the home, and the wife is to be the helper of her husband. Husbands and wives are equal in value before God, but they have different roles and responsibilities within the framework of the home. Paul is calling us to remember that. Now, in verse 14, we see that Adam abdicated his role as a spiritual leader. You know the story in Genesis chapter 3. Eve was left to face the serpent alone. In Genesis chapter 2, it was Adam who had received clear instructions from God about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you'll remember, Eve had not yet been created. It was Adam's responsibility to take the word of God that he had heard and to pass it on to his wife, to teach his wife what God had said. And apparently Adam did not do that in an effective manner. You remember the story when the serpent approached Eve. Adam stood by passively. Then the serpent asked her, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, folks, that is not what God said. God never gave a prohibition about touching the tree, only that they could not eat the fruit. Adam apparently had failed to teach his wife clearly what God had said, and her confusion played a role in her deception. Then the Bible says when Eve took the fruit and ate it, she immediately passed it to Adam and he ate. And that indicates that Adam was standing there throughout the entire interaction between the serpent and his wife. What we see in this passage is a role reversal. Adam was supposed to teach his wife. He did not. He was supposed to name the animals, to speak to them and be in control of them. But he let the serpent speak to his wife and manipulate his wife and control her. He was supposed to protect his wife. He sacrificed her. So what Paul is pointing out is that God's design was for the man to lead his wife. And that design was good. Satan's distortion was for man to abdicate his leadership and to let the woman lead, and the fall of man was a result. Now, Paul applies this to what happens in the church. What Paul is saying is that God's design for men to lead in the church is good. It's good. Men have been spiritual leaders from the very beginning. But when men abdicate their leadership and women are forced to step up and take their place, it is a bad thing. So Paul says the order of creation tells us that men are to be spiritual leaders and women are to help them as they lead. Then Paul gives another word of explanation, not only one rooted in the order of creation, but one rooted in the opportunity of childbirth. And here's the verse that can be so confusing, and I hope to give you a clear explanation of it tonight. Look at verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, this is honestly one of those verses that makes you scratch your head the first time you read it, right? To be honest, for me, it's made me scratch my head for years. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying that a woman can be saved from her sins and be saved from hell by having children? No, that's not what he's saying. That would contradict everything the New Testament has to say about salvation by grace through faith. There are two possible meanings for this verse that I found, and I think both of them are rational and logical, and both of them basically put us in the same place at the very end. They just take a different route to get there. The first explanation is that this verse is perhaps a reference to the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that the world would be saved by the seed of the woman. In verse 15, there is a Greek, in the Greek, there is a definite article before childbearing. So it could read like this: notwithstanding, she shall be saved in the childbearing. And that would indicate that Paul had a specific birth in mind, not just any general birth, but a specific one. And of course, in that context, it would be the birth of Christ. If this is the interpretation of the verse, Paul is reminding us that salvation came into this world through the womb of a godly woman whose name was Mary. And she was holy and loving and self-controlled, and she was faithful. So if that's what this verse is saying, here's what it means. Look what a godly woman did for the world by simply being the woman that God called her to be. Mary didn't need to try to be a man or to fill a man's role. She was an integral part of the salvation of the world by the virtue of her unique and important role as a woman and a mother. And no man could have played that role. No man obviously could have been the mother of Christ. So this could be a verse that is directly talking about the promise made in Genesis 3:15. The second possible meaning is that Paul was not talking about justification when he talks about a woman being saved. We know, for instance, in the New Testament that the word saved not only describes justification, it is also used in the scriptures to describe sanctification. And our Wednesday night crowd knows the difference, I think. Justification is the one-time event when I put my faith and trust in Christ, and He immediately frees me from the penalty of sin. I was justified as a six-year-old boy after hearing my pastor preach on a Sunday and going into his office on a Monday. He told me I was a sinner separated from God, that Jesus died for me and that He rose again, and that if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my sins would be forgiven and I'd be saved from hell. In that moment, in his office, I put my faith and trust in Christ, and I've been justified ever since. Freedom from the penalty of sin. But salvation in the New Testament is not only something in the past tense, it's also something that's in the present tense. The Bible word for that is sanctification. And that's the process by which God progressively frees me from the power of sin. Thank God I've been set free from hell. That happened the moment I trusted and put my faith in Christ. But growing in grace and becoming free from the power that sin has over me, that is a process. And it's possible that what Paul is talking about in this verse is the process of sanctification when he uses the word saved. If that's the case, we could read it like this: notwithstanding, she shall be sanctified in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So he's talking here about the sanctifying effect that being a mother and a woman can have as you influence children. And how many of you ladies would agree that working with children is a sanctifying experience? It is, isn't it? You know, as you love a child, you understand more the love of God, don't you? And you become a more loving person. As you teach your children about holiness and faith, your faith grows and you become more holy in the process. You set out about the mission of seeing a child sanctified. And as you go through that process, you in turn are sanctified by God. It's a wonderful thing. So here's what Paul could be saying: your role in help me as mother is so important in the plan of God, and so important to your own personal growth as a Christian, why would you look for another role? This is indispensable. What could be more important than sanctifying the next generation of leaders and people in the church? Let me ask you a question, ladies. Who has more influence on the next generation? A pastor like me who preaches to your children maybe 1 or 2 hours a week? Or the mother who lives with them and loves them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? The truth of the matter is that we both have our roles to play, but as the poet said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. There is no influence more impactful for a child or for the next generation of the church than the influence of godly women doing what God has uniquely called and gifted and equipped them to do in their home. So there are two possible meanings. It could be talking about Eve. It could be talking about the sanctifying effect of parenting. But what they're really doing is saying the same thing, and here it is. Women, what God has called you to do is unique and important. And when you embrace your God-given calling and equipping, you will be just as close to God and just as influential and important in the mission of God as anyone else doing what God has called them to do. So it's a reminder about the great importance that women have in their home and in the local church. As we close tonight, I want to give you just a few words of application, if I can. Number one, the unique role of a woman in a church is to be embraced, not exaggerated, expanded, or exploited. This is really important. The subject at hand here is public worship. We're not saying that a woman needs to be silent in every area of the church. Women are free to use their God-given callings and talents in many different aspects and areas of the church, even in teaching other women and in teaching children. The limitation of this passage is spiritual authority over men in the church, not silence in every aspect of life, okay? So let's just believe what God says clearly in this passage, but let's not exaggerate it, expand it, or exploit it. All right, number two, when godly men lead well, it frees women to focus on their unique and important responsibilities in the church. Adam abdicated his leadership role, and many men today are abdicating their leadership roles at home and in the church. And the result of that is disastrous for homes and disastrous for churches. So I think even in this passage, there is an application for men. Men, step up and be the leader in your home that God wants you to be. Stop being the spiritual lightweight in your house. You have been called by God to teach the Word of God to your wife and to your children. Step up and fill that role and stop making your wife do it. And men, step up and be the leaders in the local church that God intends for you to be. I tell you what, if we didn't have godly women around Worth Baptist Church, there wouldn't be a Worth Baptist Church. Even tonight, we have perhaps over 100 women volunteering in different aspects and areas on a Wednesday night. And we thank God for the way they're using their talents. And if we had as many men serving in our church as we have women serving in our church, we'd reach Fort Worth for Christ a whole lot faster. So men, step up and be the leaders God wants you to be. All right, lastly, when godly women embrace biblical truth, it keeps the church on mission. It keeps us from being distracted. Ladies, do not take your cues from the philosophies and beliefs of a godless culture. Take your cues from the Word of God. And if we keep our focus on the Scriptures and our eyes on Christ, we won't be distracted by the little things that churches squabble and fight about. We'll join together, men and women, arm in arm, and we'll reach a city for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. It can be a challenging passage to study and a challenging passage to preach. I pray today that it's been presented in a plain and straightforward way, that every person here knows exactly what the Word of God is saying. I pray that it's been presented with a Christ-like and humble spirit. Lord, there is an application for every person here tonight, for the lost person who doesn't know Christ. The only way to be saved is through the death of your Son. They could be saved tonight. For men and women alike, there is something this passage asks us to do. Help us to have the humility to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.